Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids, y'all can head to Children's Church. And everybody else, if you would, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 6. While you do that for me, just imagine for a second that when we get to Judges chapter 6, that we're going to read that the book of Judges is over. Just imagine that instead of what we are going to find, that instead we see that the people, after the Lord has rescued them repeatedly out of bondage, out of their own idolatry, let's imagine that after he has given them 40 years of peace since the last oppression, well, just imagine that maybe this time it took. Maybe this time will be the time when God's people finally wise up, when they turn away from the false gods, when they turn away from the false morality of Canaan, when they choose to repent and follow God with all their hearts. Maybe this will be the end of the need for the judges, because Israel will follow God as her true king. Yeah, I didn't think so either. Sadly, that's not how our passage begins or ends. After a period of peace, the people once again pursued evil. I know you're all shocked. And the question that we start to have to ask ourselves as we reach this point in Judges and we see this cycle happen over and over and over again is, are humans just incapable of faithfulness in times of peace and in times of ease? Sure looks that way. Jim, would you pull the slider back a little bit on this mic? The villain of the week is Midian, working with the Amalekites and some other people from the east. Like locusts, these come and they took crops and harvest every year, stealing all the food, forcing Israel to go hide up in the mountains just to survive. Some of you in this room are tremendous gardeners. I'm not. I'm really good at growing. Well, I was going to say that I have a great thumb for growing nothing but dirt, but that's not true. If I'm trying to get dirt, all I'll get is weeds. And if I'm trying to grow anything else, all I'll get is dirt. So I'm not sure what I'm good for there. But some of you, Wayne Hoffert, are tremendous gardeners. You can grow tomatoes, you can grow vegetables like nobody's business. Now just imagine that all of us, everything we lived off of all year round, that we ate all year round, came from our gardens, came from the labor we put in to grow, to till, to plant, to weed, to water. And then just as we're about to harvest, in sweep these raiders to steal every bit of it before we can get anything out of the ground. Now imagine that that cycle repeats itself for about 7 years running. The people are hungry. The people cried out for help. They cried out for deliverance from these raiders. They recognized that they didn't have enough food to eat and they couldn't solve the problem. So they cried out to God to fix the problem. But just like before, there's no sign of repentance. There's no sign that they're really turning away from the false worship that they pursued. They're just hungry. They just want the oppression to stop. And in response to the people's outcry, God, in his faithfulness, sends a prophet to remind the people of how faithful he is and how faithless they are. To call the people to real repentance, not just hunger. Church, the Lord chastises those he loves. But that chastisement doesn't do any good unless we allow our suffering to lead to repentance. That's that big fancy church word that means we're walking one way and we flip a 180. Unless our suffering leads us to repent of our sin, it doesn't do much good in the long run. At the same time that God sent this prophet to tell the people to turn away from their sin and toward the Lord, God was also preparing another broken Savior to rescue the people from the Midianites. God was already moving to solve the physical problem, even as he called the people to hear, here's what the spiritual problem is as well. I want you to turn away from your sin and toward me in something that will last longer than until the next time you're hungry. But at the same time, he was providing a way of salvation from the earthly oppressors. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. God, thank you that in the middle of our faithlessness, you are faithful. That your mercies are new every morning. That there is nothing we endure or face today or tomorrow or next week or next month or next decade that catches you by surprise. That there is nothing that we endure that you have not promised you will use for our good if we love you and we are called to your purpose. Not that all things are good, but that you will weave them in our lives in such a way as to shape us more in the image of your Son. Lord, as we read about the Israelites in yet another one of these cycles, may we not sit with proud, judgmental minds and think, what fools, what idiots, I can't believe they did that again. May we read what they did, and may we see what we so often do. Run to you when we are hurt, when we are wounded, when we are broken, and then as soon as we feel comfortable and confident, we go right back to the same stuff that captured our heart before. Lord, as we read the story of Gideon, may you inspire us this morning to desire to, unlike Gideon, live lives that finish well. Lord, we love you. And we pray that we would hear from you this morning in your word and that we would take your word seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we get to Gideon here in about verse 11, we see his call. We see the angel of the Lord show up. Now every hero has an origin story. You know, Peter Parker gets bitten by a spider, radioactive spider. Yeah, Bruce Banner does this or that or the other. No matter which superhero, I'm going to lose all kinds of geek street credit for just blanking. Gamma radiation, there you go. Geek credit returned. No matter what superhero you're talking about, they have an origin story. But Gideon's leaves a lot to be desired. We talk about the judges as though they're the superheroes of Scripture. Well, this story would not make a great first movie. Gideon is hiding. He's trying to thresh wheat in secret. Like we talked about, the Midianites have showed up every year about harvest time to come and take all of the food, and the Israelites have been having to hide whatever they could. He's threshing his wheat at the place where normally you'd be making wine. He's at the grape press. Wheat is usually harvested several months before the grapes, so he's hiding at the wine press, trying to be in the last place they'll think to come look for him, working his harvest. As Gideon is just there threshing away, tossing the wheat up in the air, letting the wind carry the chaff and drop the grain, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of courage." I have to imagine Gideon just, mighty man of courage. I'm the only one here, and I'm literally hiding right now. Praise the Lord that he uses we who are weak to achieve his good purposes. Amen. He doesn't show up and find the person who is already 100% ready to go do the things he's called. He comes and he finds the person who's willing to say, "Are you sure you meant me? Okay, I'll do it, but I just wanted to make sure." 1 Corinthians tells us, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God uses our weaknesses to bring him greater glory as he moves. Like Paul said, in our weakness, God's strength is revealed more perfectly." After this auspicious introduction to Gideon, the mighty man of valor, Gideon starts to ask the angel some questions. "Okay, so where is God? If you're his messenger, what's God been doing? Why hasn't he moved in the past, as he did in the past? Why is he allowing us to undergo this torment by the Midianites? Why are all the people starving to death? Why are we having to hide in the mountains?" Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon's here pulling a Moses. He's been given a command by the messenger of the Lord, but he keeps telling God himself why he can't do that. Gideon says, "Yeah, but don't you see, I'm from Manasseh, and we're kind of a pathetic tribe. It's not like we're Judah, and I'm from a, man, my clan inside Manasseh, we're the worst. We are just the worst." But after all his excuses get shut down, Gideon starts asking for signs. And we're going to see that pattern continue in his life. But he gets the angel to agree, "Okay, all right, fine. You say you're a messenger from God. Here's what we're going to do. If you will stay right here, if you will wait here, I'm going to go, and I'm going to do a few things. I'll be right back. So will you just stay here?" And the angel agrees. So Gideon runs off, as all heroes do, to do some quick baking. Actually, I think that I meant that as a joke, but really, I think bakers are the true heroes. A good loaf of bread is proof of the existence of the Almighty. He has provided for us well. But this is where I see undeniable evidence that Gideon is the first Baptist in Scripture. He's looking for a sign from God through a meal. Gideon makes loaves and he makes stew, which doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but think about the position that Israel was in at this time. This had to be pretty costly. When Midian is showing up and stealing all the food every year, every harvest, for 7 years running, Gideon was just hiding out in order to thresh his grain, so food is at a premium. This costs Gideon something. When he brings the food back, he sets it out before the angel, and the angel consumes the food with fire. It looks a lot like what God does with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel before Elijah. This angel dumps the drink, the broth of the stew over the top of the bread and the meat, and then consumes it anyway. And after the food burns up, the angel, as though he had something else to prove, just promptly disappears. Gideon finally getting it through his head that this really is a representative of the living God. That this really is a message from the Lord, feared for his life. after how brash his questioning had been. But God told him, be at peace. So God builds an altar to Yahweh, and he worshiped. Y'all, I think we can be encouraged as we look at this moment, right here toward the end of Gideon's call, as he is terrified by the fact that he questioned God, by the fact that he had doubt and he wrestled with it and he took it to God for confirmation instead of running away entirely. And God's response, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. I think that sometimes we build up a culture that says if we have questions, if we have doubts, then we just kind of have to tamp them down. That we have to ignore them. Because having the doubts is the problem. Lingering in the doubts is the problem. Not taking those doubts and those questions to the Lord, who is by all means big enough to handle my questions. If I hide from obedience because of my doubts, that's the problem. If I run from him because of my doubts, that's the problem. But again, just like last week, it's one of those moments where we say, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Deal with the questions, don't run from them. Then we get to Gideon destroying an altar of Baal in his own family's house. You know, you can't worship God among others. God is not satisfied to be one among many. He is rightly a jealous God. But remember that we use jealous often when we mean envy. Envy is wanting something that belongs to somebody else. Jealousy is desiring something that is already rightfully your own. Everything that exists belongs to God, especially the worship and the praise of his creation. In Exodus 20, just after outlawing the creation of idols, God says this, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We just saw Gideon argue with God about whether he was qualified. The end task is to lead Israel to victory over a people that has raided them and has an army of over 100,000. There's a long way to go from A to B. So this is a baby steps situation. Gideon has worshipped the Lord privately, has surrendered and said, okay, I'll do what you've called me to do. Now God is commanding him to take a public stand by destroying the altar to Baal, by tearing down the place of worship of false gods and building an altar on that same place, and then sacrificing a very costly bull from his father's herd. God commands Gideon to go and destroy the places of false worship. And Gideon's thought is, let me do this at night. Let me do this when maybe, you know, I'll take some servants, but maybe we can get in there, get it done, be obedient to God without having to suffer the consequences that might come from the community out there seeing what I'm doing. And I think, again, our first response is to look at him and pick on him and say, what a coward, what a gutless, I can't believe, what kind of a so-and-so. Well, as it turns out, that fear was pretty reasonable. The immediate response in this passage is that the townspeople, when they discover what he did, they were not best pleased. They were ready to murder Gideon for tearing down this altar to idolatry. And y'all, what's more disgusting reading this passage is that these are Canaanites. Gideon's not living in the midst of a bunch of Canaanites who are worshiping these false gods and are now angry that you have torn down the altar to their false gods. These are Israelites who have become so Canaan-y who have been shaped and molded by the Canaanite culture, that have molded so much to the people of the land that they are willing to kill another Israelite for restoring the worship of Yahweh, for restoring the worship of the one true God. Now, we don't get an explanation in this passage for why Gideon's dad, Joash, pulls a heel turn. He was likely, since the altar was on his land, he was likely the local priest for Baal. But suddenly he stands up for his son's actions against the people's anger. And I love Joash's argument here. Hey, you're all angry about this altar getting torn down. I get it. But if Baal is God, why don't you let him fight his own battles? If this God that we have been worshiping is too powerless to do anything to my son, he's not much of a God. Matter of fact, I'm renaming my son right now. I'm renaming him. He's no longer Gideon. Now he's Jerubbaal, the guy who fights Baal. Whatever caused this change in Joash, whether it was a desire to protect his son, whether it was true repentance at seeing that Baal had no power, whatever caused it, his argument seems to have worked, because the people of the town not only stopped threatening to kill Gideon, but when he calls them to battle against the Midianites just a few verses later, they follow his lead. They go from, yep, we're going to kill you now, to, all right, wherever you say, we'll go and we'll fight some dudes. That's a big change. Up on this map, we've got much of this is the Jezreel Valley, there on the northwest side of that map. The most fertile part of Israel. To this day, it still produces most of the crops to feed the country. The battle we read about last week between Barak and Sisera happened last week in one portion of that valley. 47 years later, here in the story of Gideon, we see the Midianites and their forces forming up in the same valley to deal with the threat of this new rebel Gideon. So we're going to put that map back up in just a minute. But I wanted to show you all a picture of what the Jezreel Valley looks like today. Or at least what it looked like in August of 2022 when we were there. This picture is taken from the top of Mount Carmel, the place where Elijah faced off with the prophets of Baal a couple of hundred years after what we're reading about here. Yeah, I know, that's a spoiler alert. The Israelites are still going to be dealing with false Baal worship centuries after Gideon. Definitely a shock to all of us. But as you look down, kind of right toward the middle of that picture, in the far background, you can see where mountains begin to rise again. And somewhere out in this valley, somewhere out in this plain, is where we would have seen the armies of Midian and their allies forming up. So Gideon sends out messengers to gather an army. But having taken that first step of obedience to knock down the altar, and then watching God somehow miraculously turn his father's heart around to protect him instead of have him killed, and after watching God miraculously lead the people to go from murderous hearts to ones that are ready to say, all right, lead on, Gideon starts to question what he's doing again. Did I really hear from God? Maybe it was a bad dream. Maybe it was indigestion. So Gideon contrives another test for God. He says, God, if you really are with me, if you really called me to do this thing, then this fleece that I'm laying outside my door, I don't know, English teachers, you can correct me later, laying outside my door, this thing is going to be wet and soggy in the morning when I wake up, and all the ground around it is going to be dry. And then he goes to bed. How arrogant of Gideon to presume to dictate terms with God. It's a good thing that none of us ever do that, right? Yeah. The next day, Gideon wakes up, and that's exactly what had happened. This fleece was sopping wet, the ground around it was dry, which is when Gideon starts to think again, and he realizes that, of course, the fleece was wet. Wool holds on to water longer than the dry, sandy ground does. So he goes back to God and says, "All right, I know you did what I asked, and I know that what I asked was stupid. This time, I need for the fleece to be dry and the ground around it to still be wet." And God comes through again. And y'all, I cannot emphasize how important it is that we recognize this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not scripture saying, "And this is how you should interact with God." This is showing us what Gideon did. It is telling us about how God moved in this specific instance. But I've heard so many people use a phrase like "throwing out the lamb's fleece" as though that's something we ought to be doing. As though we ought to be setting boundaries for when we will or will not obey what we believe the Lord has called us to do. And y'all, I'm going to share a personal story on this too. The Lord called me to pastoral ministry when I was in high school. And at the time, a lot like Gideon, I said, "Sure, God, whatever you say. I'll be glad to serve on the worship team at whatever church I attend while I'm a pediatrician after I finish this doctor's thing at A&M. I don't know if you noticed, but my response had a bunch of conditions on it that weren't in God's call. He called me to pastoral ministry again while I was at A&M. And I said, "Oh, of course, Lord. Yes, the medicine thing didn't work out. Turns out I hate chemistry, but yes, I will go to seminary. I will get a music and worship degree." Again, me putting terms and conditions on something the Lord had left very much open. And I served for several years as a worship intern or a worship leader while earning that degree and afterward. But you know what kept happening? The positions that the Lord placed me in kept having a lot of shepherding involved. Lots of pastoral ministry, not necessarily any preaching, but not just music ministry. Then the Lord called me to a little church in the Panhandle of Texas as a full-time associate pastor under the leadership of a part-time senior pastor. And by this point, I had convinced myself that I was being obedient to the Lord's call on my life. I was in ministry. I was even in a position where I was doing most of the functional work of a senior pastor. I was shepherding, I was counseling, I was visiting, I was loving on people. Surely this was obedience. But then, through the conviction of Holy Spirit and some counsel from wise men like Rodney, I came to realize I've been putting terms on my obedience ever since high school. God had called me to pastor. And I was busy telling him where, when, and how. It's not how it works, y'all. Preaching is the absolute last thing I wanted to be doing. Yet it's part of what the Lord has called me to do. This past year as your pastor has been stretching, it's been challenging, it's been easily one of the most joyful privileges of my life. I'm working really hard not to put any more terms on my obedience. But I pray that the Lord lets me stay and be your pastor for many years to come. But none of that could have happened if I was still setting my terms on what God had called me to do. In the same way, when God calls you to do something, the more terms you put on it, the less He's going to do through you. Then we get to Gideon preparing his army. He's finally felt confirmed that, yes, God is the one directing this. It wasn't a bad piece of lamb. And in the beginning of chapter 7, we see Gideon leading an army to gather together. And God is going to lead out in the selection process for who sticks around. Just has been the case with every judge, whether we're talking about Ehud, whether we're talking about Barak and Deborah, no matter which judge we're talking about, God is the one who's winning the victory over the enemies of Israel. God is the one who's bringing victory. He's the one who brought victory over Sisera's chariots by literally bringing the rain. And God is going to be responsible for Israel's victory over Midian as well. With that in mind, God tells Gideon that there are too many men in the army. That's not something you hear real often from tacticians and strategists. You know what? Your force is just too large. I don't think you can win against this other force that's way, way bigger. With over 30,000 men, the forces of Israel might think that they were the ones responsible for Israel's victory over Midian. They might think that they had won out of their own strength of arms, not because God made it happen. So God winnows down Gideon's forces with a couple of tests. The first test is much less a test and much more a question. All right, are you afraid? If so, feel free to head on home. That's not the sort of thing that you hear a general ask their troops very often. All right, if you don't feel like going to war, just head on home. It'll be all right. And just like that, Gideon's troops dwindle from over 30,000 to about 10,000. Then the second test is a drinking test, where not a drinking contest, that's a very different thing. A drinking test where God winnows the numbers down from 10,000 to 300. People spend time trying to figure out the significance of the methodology of God's test. We see people that argue that, well, because God set this term on this test, then clearly what he meant was this or that or the other thing. Y'all, Scripture doesn't say why God chose to use this particular test. Why he cared that the troops drink in a certain way, Scripture doesn't say. So I'm not going to spend time speculating on it. But I think it's worth our notice that these troops didn't know they were being tested as they went down to get some water from the stream. Just as they were unaware, we're often unaware when we're being tested by the Lord too. One famous industrialist was well known for taking potential employees during their application process. He would take them to lunch, they would sit down, and if the candidate added salt, pepper, or ketchup to a meal without first tasting it to make sure it was necessary, that candidate was no longer a candidate. They just didn't know it yet. The candidates thought it was just lunch, they didn't realize it was a test. Hebrews 13 tells us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We never know when the Lord's giving us an opportunity for obedience, which is why integrity matters so much. Being consistent in every situation, in season and out of season, when people can see you and are watching you, and when you're in private, being the same person everywhere, whether you're in this room on Sunday morning or whether you're at home on Tuesday night, we are to be faithful at all times and always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within us in Christ. And you never know when an opportunity is going to arise to share the gospel through your words, through your actions, or through both. So God has shrunk Gideon's army from over 30,000 to 300. And Gideon is starting to get fidgety again. But God is so graciously gives Gideon an opportunity for encouragement. God tells Gideon, all right, if you're still afraid, you should go to the camp of the Midianites, take your servant, go listen to what they're saying. Unsurprisingly, for the guy that we have already seen hiding while threshing his wheat and asking God to confirm that he was really a messenger from God and putting fleece out more differently, he was afraid. So he went, and he discovered that his fear was nothing compared to what the Midianites were already feeling. Gideon and his servant overhear one soldier talking to another. And the first soldier tells the other one about a pretty strange dream. A barley cake rolls into the military camp and knocks down their tent. Okay. Well, I think we all know what that means. Okay, well clearly some of you know what that means. Could you clue me in? That's a weird dream, alright? I am not what most people would call outdoorsy, or much of a camper. The last time I went camping, I slept in a sleeping bag on top of a picnic table. But even I know that there's something wrong with a tent that gets set up so badly that a rolling loaf of bread knocks it over. Barley, on top of that, was often food for livestock. It's edible if no other food was available. For instance, if a bunch of Midianites had, I don't know, stolen your harvest of wheat for 7 years. But it was really only for starving people. Both the Midianites and Gideon were convinced that this dream meant that Gideon's forces, composed of poor, hungry, starving people, people desperate enough to make barley bread, were going to wreck the Midianite army. So having heard this encouraging news, having heard with his own ears that the Midianites were already quaking in their sandals, Gideon decided to play off that. Emboldened by what he heard, he took his 300 men together, he gathered them, and he told them, "All right, take a torch with one hand." "Okay, got a torch." "Light the torch, cover it up with a clay pot." "Okay, got that covered." "Then use your other hand," and everybody in the room, or everybody gathered up, is thinking, "and grab your sword, grab your spear, grab your whatever, grab your pitchfork, grab your table fork if that's all you got." But what he says instead is, "Take up a ram's horn trumpet with your other hand." "I don't understand." For those of you doing the quick math, both hands are now full of things that aren't swords, aren't spears, aren't bows, aren't weapons at all in the traditional sense. Gideon had to trust the Lord to do all the heavy lifting in this battle, because his men were going to be going in without a weapon in hand. There is one bad side of things to come in his instructions. He tells the people to yell out for the Lord and for Gideon. While we see Gideon trusting God to handle the battle, because there is no way 300 people are going to wipe out this army of tens of thousands, he still has them yell, "For the Lord and for Gideon." We're going to see over and over again in this book that victory is God's and God's alone. He invites Israel to join him in that victory, just as he invites us to join in his victory over sin and the grave. It's not a great sign that Gideon is tacking his own name onto the glory list. But then along about verse 19, we see Midian defeated. No matter where Gideon tacks his name on, this victory obviously belongs to God. There is no way that 300 men with trumpets, pots, and which hand was which? Trumpets and torches with pots over them can defeat 100,000 armed soldiers. It's just not. But what we see in the passage is that God caused the Midianites and the Amalekites to lose their ever-loving minds in fear. He caused a chaos to arise in the camp as the soldiers of Gideon broke their pots and waved their torches around and blew on their horns. He caused a chaos that caused the soldiers of the enemy to slay each other instead of fighting the horn section. Sometimes I'm just blown away by how those chuckles just trickle on. We get the map back. After the initial victory, Gideon sent runners to gather enough troops to perform mop-up duty. The Lord had handed them the victory. The Lord had handled bringing about this chaos. The Lord had caused them to decimate this army of enemies. Gideon and his forces made a bunch of noise, and God did the rest. But then for mop-up duty, Gideon sent runners to go gather enough troops to stop the enemy from escaping so that they could raid again another year. Gideon calls for help from several tribes, especially Ephraim, to stop the Midianites from escaping. And as we look at the map, that makes sense. Down here at the bottom left, that whole area is the land of Ephraim. And the enemy is going to be escaping. You kind of see these arrows going down and then across the Jordan River. The enemy is going to be escaping out that way. So Gideon is calling Ephraim, come take care of the fords, take care of any crossings, take care, make sure the enemy can't get away. And at some point during the mop-up operations, at the beginning of chapter 8, we see the men of Ephraim complain to Gideon that they didn't get the call earlier. When we look at the map, that makes sense. He was busy doing work in the north, not in the south. When we remember that God winnowed an army of over 30,000 down to 300 already, it makes sense that the Lord didn't have Gideon call another large tribe. How dare you go and fight a bunch of Midianites without us? Don't you know how awesome we are? And this kind of disunity immediately after a major victory reveals how divided the tribes had become. How divided they were becoming. By the time we reach the end of the book of Judges in a few weeks, the tribes will be functioning more like separate nations than they are like members of one people. One of the 12 tribes will have disappeared entirely by the end of the book of Judges. Gideon handles this first challenge to his leadership well. He humbles himself. He tells the Ephraimites, look what God has done through you. My men and I scattered the Midianites, but you've already killed two of their princes as they tried to escape. You cut off their army from getting away. Look at you guys go. It's amazing how a little humility can go a long way. It's like we read in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gideon could have gotten angry, but it wouldn't have done any good. And as we'll see in just a second, he is still a man on a mission. He has no time to waste arguing over who gets the glory from the victory yet. After leaving Ephraim behind, Gideon crosses the Jordan. You see that arrow, that black line, as it crosses from the west over to the east side of the river. And he comes to two cities called Succoth and Penuel. And both of them deny Gideon any supplies, any food, any support in his pursuit of the Midianite kings. So Gideon promises there will be consequences, and then he keeps chasing after the Midianites. I've kind of in my mind labeled this next section of the passage Gideon's revenge, because it's a series of three instances where we see Gideon choose to take his own revenge for things that people had done to him instead of humbly leave things to God. It's the exact opposite of what we saw him do with Ephraim in the beginning of this chapter. Make sure that you notice as you read through these three chapters of Judges that nowhere does the writer say that God directed any of what Gideon did after the battle. Gideon's operating in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own desires. There's an interesting exchange between Gideon and these captive Midianite kings. Once his forces caught up and captured these kings, but the long and the short of it is that they killed his brothers in one of their raids across the last 7 years. And now Gideon is taking revenge. Gideon kills both kings with the sword. He then takes their symbols of authority and leads his men back to the two cities full of Israelites who had refused to help him. He then had his troops execute an entire town. He then gathered thorns and briars, and he went and he, quote, taught the leaders of Succoth a lesson by beating them bloody. Y'all, Gideon has gone from a coward to a tyrant in record time. And this is not the lowest he's going to sing. After Othniel's victory, God is praised. After Ehud's victory, God is praised. After Deborah and Jael and Barak's victory, God is praised. After this victory, Gideon is praised. Gideon may have rejected the crown when the people offered it to him, but his actions from there on out sure look an awful lot like somebody behaving like king. He may have given lip service to God being the only king of the people, but he's quick to take monetary tribute from those that have volunteered to be his vassals. He's quick to gather a harem in the manner of the Canaanite kings. Gideon gave some righteous sounding words, but his actions don't match up. And then we see in chapter 8, verse 22, down through about verse 28, that just like Aaron made the people a gold calf to worship at Sinai, Gideon makes out of part of the tributed gold a golden ephod here. Now, the text is not super clear whether this is a replica of the ephod, the breastplate worn by the high priest in, at this point, the tabernacle, or whether this is some form of other idol. But either way, Gideon is usurping for himself a place of religious leadership that doesn't belong to him. Either way, whether he is developing an idol which is clearly against the commands of God in Scripture, or whether he is replicating for himself the breastplate that belongs only to the high priest, he is usurping for himself a spiritual authority and a spiritual power that God has not granted him. And then in verse 27 we read, "All Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." All of Israel falsely worshipped this ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. We're going to see the consequences of Gideon's unfaithfulness next week. The ways that his idolatry, his lust for gold, and his lust for flesh led his family to its downfall. For right now, for this morning, it's enough for us to notice that he's living like Canaan, not like Yahweh. He's doing exactly what every generation of Israelites have done in this book. He's doing whatever is right in his own eyes, regardless of what the Lord requires. So as we've done each week in the series, we get to the end of the action, we get to the end of the story, and we say, what on earth do we do with this? How on earth should this impact my life today? Well, first, Gideon's is a warning tale. It's a story of somebody who is finishing badly. The Apostle Paul encourages us to run the race of faith well, to finish strong. And Gideon gives a perfect example of how not to do that. How did Gideon go from a humble hero to an idolatrous tyrant? Well, I submit it was largely due to pride. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." As the poet once said, we must check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. Y'all, we've got to avoid growing self-confident. We've got to remain humble, recognizing that it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit moving in us that we are able to stand against the temptations that we face. Second, we see in these chapters that God uses broken vessels. Broken pots, if you will. And people who break pots, too, I suppose. Last week, we saw God use the people that showed up. Today, we saw him use a man with doubts, with fears, with anxiety, with a penchant for worshiping himself instead of his creator. God can use anyone who will say yes. In the same passage where Paul reminds the Ephesians that their salvation is not their own doing, it continues to say that God has meaningful work for each of his children. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A group of British pastors at the turn of the 20th century was debating whether or not to bring an American evangelist named D.L. Moody over for a revival. And one among their number asked, why does it have to be Moody? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And quietly, one of the other pastors responded, no. But it's evident that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. Church, we need to be a people who are monopolized by the Holy Spirit. A people whose eyes are fixed firmly on the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. A people whose worship is directed solely to the triune God of Scripture. This morning, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Y'all, our time of response this morning is going to be an opportunity for us to pray through a song. If there's a specific decision you need to make today, if you need to surrender to the Lord for salvation or to join the church or to be baptized, come visit with me down front after the service. Grab me, pull me off to the side. But just now, we're going to sing together a hymn as a prayer to the Lord. I want to tell you the song about how this hymn was written. A woman named Adelaide Pollard spent her life advancing the gospel. She wrote more hymns than we are ever going to know about because she very rarely ever signed her name to them. She was even a missionary in Africa during her 50s and 60s. But in 1907, when she was 45 years old, she was at a prayer meeting where one woman's prayer inspired a song that has blessed millions in the century since then. That evening, instead of asking the Lord for blessings, instead of asking the Lord for healing, instead of asking the Lord for any of the things we usually go to him in prayer to request, that woman prayed, just have your own way with us. Adelaide Pollard went on to write the song we're about to sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And this morning, there's nothing magical about these words written by another believer a century ago. But it sure is helpful from time to time to be reminded that we don't run the race of faith alone. We, alongside believers from a century ago and a millennium ago, are all trying to finish well. To do that, we need to surrender to the Lord. So would you find a posture of prayer and then join us as we sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.